Nehemiah chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hachaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Merimot, Obadiah, Daniel, Geneton, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Yeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zahur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Perosh, Pehath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harith, Anatho, Nevi, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halonhesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Baana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath, on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you right now, I feel very weak and helpless. And so, as our brother encouraged my heart, that your people can come to you with simple cries and pleas for mercy, I cry and ask for strength, Lord, that I wouldn't just be able to talk for a little bit and then sit down. But Lord, that you would empower me to speak accurately and forcefully and powerfully, empowered by your Holy Spirit from your word. Pray, Lord, that we would understand that these are truths that are applicable for us today, and this is not a history lesson. I pray, Lord, that you will grant repentance where it is needed. I pray that you will strengthen those who are weak and struggling. And I pray that you would accomplish both by the power of your Holy Spirit as we look to the cross. I pray that you would show me and show us this evening how Nehemiah chapter 10 fits into the new covenant which was purchased by the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, which we just sang about. Come then, Holy Spirit, we pray. We ask that you would do your ministering work, and you would open up the scriptures to our eyes and our eyes to the scriptures, and show us how they, like every other scripture, points to Christ. Lord, we say this all the time, but I pray that we would actually long for and yearn for Christ as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Help us with David tonight to look upon you in your temple, beholding your power and your glory. May we see your power and your glory evidenced in what Christ has done for us, his resurrection and his coming back to vindicate all things, to bring about perfect justice, as we saw this morning in Isaiah 9. Father, there's a whole bunch of things on my heart that I can't say publicly, but I pray that you will work mightily in all of our hearts. Lord, in those who are in our fellowship, those whom we love and cry and weep over. I pray you would do your ministering work through your body even this evening. I ask in Jesus' name. Review time, just quickly. It's last week we had a Sunday off when we looked at prayer and spent the evening in prayer, which was very refreshing to me. And I hope, actually, in most of the services henceforth, you like the henceforth, hey? That's straight from the Puritans, Mark. Wherefore, henceforth, ye? To actually apply the sermons by praying after we're done as a congregation. Sometimes for me it helps just to really make it concrete and real when we actually spend some time talking and discussing. So we might be able to do that tonight if God in His grace keeps my mouth from talking too much. Review 3 hours of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm just doing this just for y'all. The 3 hours are return, restoration, reformation. So we celebrate Reformation Sunday, or today's October 31st, and we're looking at a concrete, visible, tangible example of what it looks like when God in His grace comes down, empowers His people, grants them repentance. And what does reform look like? What does revival look like? We always want revival. It's a word that's thrown around in every church. Lord, please bring revival. We've seen what it looks like in chapters 8 and 9 where the people are being smitten and convicted by the law of God, and they're crying out to God in His covenant mercy to once again forgive them as He has faithfully done time in and time out. But we come to chapter 10 and we see that part of reformation, revival, whatever R you want to pick, involves obedience. Here's my application already. How do we know when grace is operating in someone's life? Right? How do we know that someone understands the gospel of forgiveness, understands grace? It works itself out in a desire to become holy. It works itself out in a desire to obey all of God's commands. Not to pick and choose, but to do what He says. Right? God saves us and forgives us, and He does all these great works within us, that we might be, according to Titus chapter 2, I think verse 13, a peculiar people who are zealous for good works. Paul talks about the gospel he's going to preach in his hopes to bring about to the Roman church the obedience that comes from faith. And so, grace, we believe, produces faith. But as the reformers like Calvin said, saving faith is never alone. Never. A lot of people say, oh, you guys abuse grace. It's all about faith. And we say, well, we don't just say pity-patty faith. We say this is a saving faith that is accompanied by works. We're saved by faith alone, but we're saved by faith that is never alone. It's very easy. That's how I remember that. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith by which we're saved is never alone. That faith always manifests itself in obedience. And so how can I say that? Chapters 8 through 10 is a nice, visible expression for us of what revival looks like. The people don't claim to start being perfect, but they start making vows within their heart. We want to obey you. You've been faithful to your covenant. We've heard from your covenant. We see what you demand. And by grace, we actually believe that you will empower us to do what you command. Famous Augustine quote that infuriates Arminians to the day, right? Command what thou will what thou commands. And so we believe that God has not put these instructions in here just for us to disobey them and then always cry out for grace. He's actually put them in here that by grace we will be able to keep them. Now notice that I said by grace. For us in the New Covenant, by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Just turn to Romans 8. This is a freestyle. I don't know. This is a verse that Thomas Schreiner really helped me understand, that the Holy Spirit comes and He doesn't promote disobedience, but the Holy Spirit actually comes and promotes obedience. So we look in Romans 8. Let me just read starting in verse 1 and I'll show you where I'm going. Therefore, Paul's always using therefores, so I would love to work through Romans 6 and 7, but I won't. There is now Again, there's that word now, right? Now in the coming of Christ, now that Christ has died for us, He has sealed the new covenant and He has been raised. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is obviously by faith. Paul's already shown that in Romans 1 through 7. For the law of the life-giving Spirit, or the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And you're like, good! There's no law now! He set you free from the law of sin and death. And you could translate it, the Spirit who gives life sets you free from the law that shows sin and brings death. Right? So you have Spirit of life setting you free from law of. This is just the way Paul works with genitives. I know that's fancy language. So you have Spirit of life sets you free from law of sin and death. But we're not lawless. How has this come about? Well, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Right? All the law can do is bring about sin and death. Because we're in Adam. Right? You see what he's saying here? He's not saying the law is bad. That's Romans 7. The law is good. It's spiritual. But me, I know that no good thing dwells within me. So the law, it brings about sin and death because I'm in Adam. So therefore, Christ comes in the likeness of sin, full flesh, and He does for us what we could never do in our weak flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, He condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4. So that we can sin, that grace might abound. You remember that Paul's already answering all kinds of potential objections from Jews who are saying, Your grace is eliminating law. You're becoming antinomians. You're going to be a bunch of loose sinners. If it's all about grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, you're going to start living debauched lives. And Paul says, no, actually quite the contrary. The Spirit comes in the fullness of what Christ has done, and He enables us now to do what we couldn't do without Christ. Right? We couldn't keep the law because we're in Adam. We're sinful. The flesh cannot. Therefore, the law to the sinful man brings about what? Sin and death. But look what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Christ condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Jesus. What does it say there? Right? Sola Scriptura. Right? It's good. Oh, this sounds like legalistic language. Everything is compared to what Scripture says, okay? So Christ comes into the world. God, the Eternal Son, comes in. And He does for us what we could never do. He's raised, sends forth the Spirit in the new covenant. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, Paul says the law is not bad, just if you're dead it is, might be fulfilled in us. My little arrow goes to the next word. Who's the us? Who walk not according to the flesh, because we saw the law couldn't accomplish its effect in those who are in the flesh. Okay, so for us in the flesh, we can't keep it. But Paul says that Christ has come, He's done His ministering work so that the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul is saying here that when we walk in the Spirit, we are able to keep, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And Paul is saying here that grace never ever promotes lazy. It's never, what, greasy grace. I got that from Ryan Anderson. God's grace is not greasy. His grace does not produce disobedience. It does not produce slothfulness. To the contrary, God's grace, when it is fully and truly operating, produces people like Paul, who says, I, being least of the apostles, I work harder than them. 1 Corinthians 15, somewhere like 8. Nevertheless, not I who works, but God, the grace of God working within me. So we see that grace actually empowers obedience. God's eternal will is to have a people who are set apart by holiness, godliness, obedience, righteousness, all those things together. And since we could never be that people because we're in Adam,
He does for us what we could never do in giving the new covenant. Christ keeping all that, giving it to us through the Spirit who applies His work of redemption. I know this is heavy stuff, but you're going to see how liberating heavy theology is. The Spirit comes and enables and empowers us to do what we can't do in our own flesh. We become that people who God has set apart to be holy, that people who He has predestined to be zealous for good works, and we become those people as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will not what? Work out the deeds of the flesh. Okay? So that was a huge detour, but I want you to see that when I say that grace reveals itself in obedience, it's in the Old Testament and it is explicit in the New Testament. Right? You say, yeah, I'm all about grace. Why are you so disobedient? I'm not getting legalistic on you. But there's a lot of people, especially in Reformed circles, they all they talk about is grace and there's no evidence of it. So if we really get grace, or I don't want to be a clever preacher, if grace really gets us, something will happen. And that's exactly what happens in Nehemiah chapter 10. You're going to think, sounds like legalists, they're starting to make vows they can't keep. I think they understood God's forgiving mercy, right? They kept appealing to God's grace and His mercy, and they understood redemptive history in the past, but they also understood that God had called them to be a set apart people, right? A light to the nations, we saw in Isaiah 42. They're to be a kingdom of priests. And this kingdom of priests is going to attract the nations to God by their holy living, which sets them apart. Okay? So we're in covenant renewal. Chapters 8 and 9 we looked at sort of theology. This is the application now. God initiates, they respond. This is all part of covenant renewal. If we don't have chapter 10, it's not covenant renewal. Revival is not revival without chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the evidence that chapters 8 and 9 actually took place in their hearts. The people are responding to grace. That's all obedience is, by the way. I want you to understand that. A lot of Christians think that it's trying harder. It's just a response to the gospel. The obedience that comes from faith. Faith in what, Paul? Faith in the gospel promises. Actually becoming obedient because of the gospel. Let me put it this way. I'm a sinner, and God is working out His work of redemption in me by the Holy Spirit. He has applied Christ's righteousness to me objectively in justification. And yet now in the everyday life, He is applying it bit by bit. The Holy Spirit is applying Christ's work of redemption in reality, subjectively, in sanctification. And this is what it looks like. I'm not going to say which day it is because then you're going to find out who I didn't want to help. But people call the pastor. And so you're wondering, oh, who is it? I really didn't want to help this person on one of the days. Okay, and I help people. And I remember John Piper's sermon from years and years ago when he wanted to sleep when someone in the hospital was sick. And it was like 2 or 3 in the morning. And he's like, I really don't want to do this. He preached the gospel to himself. The Spirit took the gospel of Christ, applied it to his life, and he was able to fulfill the law in love. Okay, so how do I know that grace manifests itself in my life? Is when there's something that impacts my heart and I want to help people because of the gospel. That's confusing. Let me say this. I didn't want to. I thought about the gospel. The Spirit worked the gospel into my life by grace. And then actually I'm like, I'm going to do this for the glory of God and not just in begrudging labor. This is the kind of thing that's going to attract the nations. When we think deeply about the gospel, about the Christ who left everything, right? He had eternal fellowship, infinite, glorious fellowship within the Trinity, right? Eternity past, before the world was ever made. We believe in the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. Christ didn't have to, and yet it was the Father's great will, and the Son says, lo, here am I to do thy will. So He came in the flesh. And as I think about that, I think, how can I, who have been forgiven so much, who have been granted so much, be so chintzy with what God has done in my life? So this is what it looks like. Grace in my heart works itself out, not by myself sitting here doing nothing, but it manifests itself in me helping others out to the glory of God. Not just like, oh, I'm going to do it because the pastor has to do it. Thinking deeply about God's past mercy and covenant faithfulness in my life. And then reciprocating that so that the people I'm helping might see Christ in me, the hope of glory. Hopefully that helped. This is a major biblical principle. This is all I want you to leave with. Obedience is a response to grace. Okay, I'm going to show you a couple examples outside of Nehemiah, just to, so you're thinking, like, is Nehemiah pseudepigraphal? Is someone just throw it in there? Is it out to left field? It's consistent with the message of the Bible, that when grace comes, obedience is the result. Let me say it this way. When grace comes, God honoring obedience is the result. There's a lot of people who do a lot of things without grace, and they bring great shame to God's name. So disgruntled, professing Christians who get angry. They do and they do and they do, and then they get burned and they turn away from God and they curse His name. The Christian who is born again from above is able to do and to do and to do because he has an inexhaustible resource of grace to enable him to keep doing what he can never do in his own strength. Chapter 6 of Genesis, turn there. I'm going to disagree with some commentators. And it's not because of my theology, it's actually an exegetical one. Look in verses 8 and then verses 9. A lot of people think that verse 9 is why God chose Noah or why Noah found favor in God's eyes. I don't think so. I think verse 9 in your Bible, there's going to be a division there. Because this is this recurring thing. I'm not going to say the Hebrew, but it says, these are the generations of. It's almost like a new unit. And so, verses 8 and 9. Well, let me just read them, and I'll tell you my interpretation. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So you know, God is not just up there, and he's actually grieved by the disobedience of his creation. Not just his people, but of all creation. And people who reject him, do you actually believe it grieves God's heart? According to the scripture, it does. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And this is why Romans 8 says that the creation is crying out for redemption. It's because we have... What's the best way to say this? I'm trying to say it in a way that won't offend. We have shafted creation in our sin. They have suffered the consequences of our sin. Sorry, that's a side note. For I'm sorry that I've made them. Verse 8. But... Okay, so here's this nasty indictment. God, in perfect justice, has every right to judge His creation. Okay? And there's a but. See, I underline. Right? This is just huge in my head. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A lot of translations will say favor. I'm cool with that. Same Greek word. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so verse 8 precedes verse 9. This is how I think. Okay, so grace comes down. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. So this is maybe a little bit later. It's a new subject heading. It's a Toledot formula. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So a lot of commentators say, God poured grace on Noah because he was upright. And he walked with him. You could say that, except it goes against what Paul says in the rest of Scripture. So even exegetically, I would say no. I still would argue with the rest of Scripture that grace precedes righteous living and obedience. I'm just reading this. So I'm a Hebrew reading this. Verse 8, Noah finds grace in God's eyes. And then I think verse 9 is the result of that, and God uses Noah as this blameless, upright individual to represent him. Okay, so Noah walks with God. I wrote down some more verses. Now look in verse 22, or verse 9. Also not in verse 9, verse 22. Okay, so God gives them all these instructions to do, right? He says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Do this, do this, do this. Verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And I'm going to say that this is a response to grace, right? God says, I'm going to kill everybody, Noah. Righteous judgment, right? Not having a bad day. I'm going to save you. And I think verse 9 and verse 22, and then also chapter 7, verse 5, right? He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 16. All these things went in as God commanded Noah. And so this is my first example of many. I'm going to show you some more. That grace works itself out in heart, wholehearted devotion and obedience. Okay? So you sin, you fall into sin. How will I know that grace has truly got your heart? You're going to turn from those things and you're going to turn towards God. You're going to separate yourself from those things that take you away from God. You're going to separate yourself to those things that bring you closer to Him. So grace comes upon Noah, and we have four verses following that Noah is an extremely obedient man. Abraham, chapter 12. I'm not going to trust me. You're like, oh no, he's going to just work through every person in the Bible. I just want to show you some of these covenant heads. According to Nehemiah, God chose Abram out of Ur. We saw that in chapter 9. Okay, so in Genesis 12:1-3, in God's electing grace, He says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all you families of the... all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, a little arrow going on, right? Nehemiah is interpreting this for me, right? Nehemiah is looking back in redemptive history and says, God chose Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, changed his name from Abram to Abraham. God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. This is all grace, Abraham. It's not right now dependent on your obedience. Verse 4. So Abraham what? Abraham went. As the Lord said. I'm sorry, as the Lord had told him. Okay? So we got Noah. Grace comes upon him. He obeys. Abraham, God graciously calls him out. Plucks him. He understands that God saves him to be a good representative. To be an ambassador of reconciliation to the ends of the earth. So grace comes down and obedience manifests itself. I love in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and following. Abraham obeyed. That's it. Abraham obeyed by faith, which shows that grace is working. David, Psalm 51. Turn there quick. This is something that many of us will pray many times before we die or the Lord returns. Right? So David's dropped the ball. He's really sinned badly. He has committed adultery and he has had a man murdered. It's first degree murder. Okay, so he cries out for mercy, cries out that God would forgive him of all his rebellions. He has to be purged and to be washed, and he's thinking of the sacrificial system. And then he says this in verses 13 to 15, knowing that God is a forgiving God, Exodus 34, right, he's familiar with that. Well, this is verse 12, restore to me the joy of the salvation you bring, or your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Here's a better translation. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. That's the net. Okay, so he understands grace. He's asking for grace. I've messed up. Forgive me in your mercy. Give me grace to obey. Okay, and how will we know if this grace is actually manifested? Then, right, see, verse 13 follows right after verse 12. So I'm not making this up. Then, I will teach transgressors your ways. Well, your what ways? Your ways of obedience and your ways of forgiveness. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. So he's remembering mercy and grace. I have a little arrow, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So David's basically saying, crying out, mercy and grace. When grace comes down, it's going to manifest itself in teaching sinners your ways. And that's not just having a little whiteboard. It can probably also mean by the way he lives. Right? It's not like, okay, let's do an exegesis and I'll even pull out some Hebrew words like Pastor Ryan. I'm going to teach sinners your way from your word and from my life. So grace will come in and it will transform David's life. Paul, 1 Timothy 1. I'm turning here because you should remember this. Okay? Paul says, formerly I was a blasphemer, in verse 13, I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, verse 14, and the, sorry, I'll let some of you turn there, I'm nasty, I know where I'm going before you do, plus I've been preaching out of Timothy, so my Bible just opens up there naturally. Okay, so verse 14, he receives mercy. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's, again, defending his apostolic ministry. Paul says, how do you know that grace has manifested itself in my life? I preach the gospel at great expense. I'm doing crazy, radical things for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It overflowed for me with tangible results. 1 Corinthians 15:10, which I quoted. Philippians 3:12 in the King James. God in His grace apprehends Paul. That's my favorite translation. Spurgeon says arrests, right? It's just, it's the call of God. Irresistible grace. And he says, I press on towards that which God has called me. Or you could say, I seize for that which God sees me. So grace comes down and grace seizes us, but grace seizes us to be obedient. Philippians 3:12. ESV, I don't like the translation of that. Colossians 1:29, I'm not going to turn there. Paul just says, I labor with all of his strength. All the grace he gives me is for laboring, for the church. Right, so Paul's saying, how do you know that grace is, I talk about grace a lot. How do you know that it's real in my life? It manifests itself in tangible obedience to the commands and will of God. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. You can turn there. If you have it memorized, even better. Everyone loves verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? And the verb for saved is not just past tense. It's a perfect periphrastic. That's what I was thinking of. And basically it says it has ongoing results. So I have been saved by grace through faith. I am being saved by grace through faith. What does present salvation look like, people? Obedience. Now, I'm not saying that it is obedience. I'm saying that present salvation works itself out in obedience. How do I know that? Because verse 10 starts with the word for. So turn to Ephesians 2. Is this confusing, the daylights out of you? Sometimes I love the thick stuff because it's the fixed. Like, when I'm going to run a marathon, if I ever did, I would eat steak. Well, probably carbohydrate. I would eat something that will be good for me. I'm not going to eat cotton candy. I'm not going to eat like pretzels. Well, maybe pretzels. I'm not going to eat things that are going to be bad for me that are tasty. I'm not going to eat sour soothers. So I hope you guys appreciate that. I'm not trying to show you how deep and, I don't want to say smart, but you know what I mean? Intellectual. I want to give you these meaty things because these are the things that are going to give you weightiness and anchor you to something when the storms blow. Okay, so for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's grace language. Not a result of works. Okay, so Paul's making it clear. You're not saved by works so that no one may boast, which we saw this morning. God is jealous that we will not be a boasting in self people. For we are His workmanship. We are His new creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul says elsewhere that the grace that God gave me was not in vain. How do you know it's not in vain, Paul? Because it's manifesting itself in obeying what He's called me to do. So we see that we're being saved by grace through faith for good works. So let me put it this way. If I don't see good works. Now, I'm not getting legalistic, getting all Wesleyan on you, and going to say you need to be perfect. I know we're sinners saved by grace. You know it. But if you say, oh yeah, I've been saved by grace through faith, and I'm like, something's missing though. I don't see any fruit in your life. Do I have any right to assure that rebel that they are converted? Right? Like, if God saves somebody for good works, I'm hoping that God is sovereign and powerful enough to save them and bring about good works. Right? Like, if God tries to save them from good works. No, God saves us by grace through faith, and we're being saved by grace through faith. We will be saved by grace through faith. And the salvation by grace through faith works itself out in the reason for which we're called. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Not just our election beforehand, right? Chapter 1, yeah, we were predestined before the age of the world, but also we are predestined before the ages of the world to be a people who do good works, that we should walk in them. I love, not just do them, walk in them. This is a lifestyle. And so if you're living a disobedient lifestyle, cry out that God would forgive you and ask for Him to manifest His grace in your life, that you will get it, and it will evidence itself in righteous living, your fruit. Last example, I'm not going to turn there, Peter, right? He denied the Lord 3 times. And I'm giving examples now of Christians. Peter was saved, right? He had been called by God, converted, and he denies Him 3 times. John 20 or 21, Jesus says to him 3 times, right? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And I think it's when Peter was struck by the grace of God in Christ Jesus that he was thereafter able to live a life that pleased. Let me say that. He was there able to live a life of obedience. I know he still dropped the ball. I know Galatians 2 says. But I think he got grace, and I think that's what enabled him to, if history is correct or tradition, be crucified upside down. I think he understood grace, and he was able then to go out and fearlessly preach the gospel at Pentecost. Thus, we're not even in Nehemiah yet, but I just want to show you, the greatest motivator to obedience and holiness is not guilt, but grace. You haven't got a lot of those same letters in a while, so. And the last thing I ever want to do is to guilt you into obedience. That is damnable. Pray to God I would never guilt and yell you into obedience, slap you in the head. Right? Like, yes, there's discipline, but I think about even as a parent, what is in reality going to produce obedience in Elisha? Love. Right? Grace. And I do sometimes exercise grace. When she deserves punishment, I will forgive her, when, you know. And I think that is what's going to truly change her. Yes, I know what Proverbs says. You know, you can train your child up and you're supposed to not neglect disciplining them. But if that's all there is, that's just a short-term remedy. Long-term remedy is grace. How will Elisha respond from the heart to the glory of God when she responds to the grace given her in Jesus Christ? Grace never produces disobedience. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Meganita. May it never be. The King James of love, what does it say? God forbid. God forbid that grace would ever make us a bunch of sloths who do nothing. Rather, grace is a grateful response of obedience. Ryan, you quoted it to me last week, Galatians 2:20. Can you do it again? I have been crucified with Christ. Do you know it? I was so encouraged. He's got it on his phone. So every time he's looking at his phone, he's got his verses, his gospel verses that he wants to memorize. And this is huge. So Galatians 2:20 is an excellent verse to memorize. The life I now live in the flesh. And he's not using flesh in a bad way there. The life I now live today in my body, I live by faith. In the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the language of a response to grace. And so why would Paul, right, you read about his catalog, like in 2 Corinthians 11, and all these things he went through, right? He was shipwrecked, and he was you know, beaten and stoned and all these things. I think Galatians 2:20 is what kept his engine going. Not, oh, I'm a really strong person and I'm a go-getter and I have resolve and I'm strong-willed. I think Paul thought about that all the time. He could never forget who he was, what God had done for him in Christ, and now he was just responding to that grace and love. 2 points from Nehemiah chapter 10, so you can turn back there. 2 points quick. But the main point I want you to leave with, if you're struggling with disobedience, or you're struggling with a habit, my solution is grace. Fix your eyes upon grace. Understand what grace is. If you don't, come and see me. Grace is the free gift of God that He gives to His people in Christ Jesus. Full righteousness and now the Holy Spirit to enable you to. Quit striving in your own efforts. Right? Quit trying to fulfill the law in the power of the flesh, because you can't. Romans 8, Galatians 5. The first point is a shameless, what do they call it? Advertisement or something like that for you to pray for me. A shameless? Shameless plug, that's the word I'm thinking of. One, leadership takes the initiative in leading. Okay, I read all those names. Some of you were nodding your heads now and then. Notice that they were all in leadership positions. We have priests, Levites, and leaders. And so I say, pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders and your deacons. Pray for the future elders and deacons. Because often in redemptive history, we saw it in Ezra as well, that God often moves the leadership. And then they lead by example, and the people say, wow, let's follow. So that's like the shortest point you've ever gotten. First, leadership takes the initiative in leading. Yeah, no 18 subpoints in that. Application, please pray for your leadership. Right? The first part, the first syllable of leadership is lead. Okay, so pray that God would give us grace to obey Him. Right? They're not just leading here, they're just leading the way in obedience. They've signed this covenant. They're saying, we've understood grace publicly for all to see. We're going to respond to this grace in making a pledge. Sorry, Chris, that's like Miracle Channel language. In making a covenant. In responding to God's grace with obedience. Two, what does holy obedience look like? Okay, what does responding to grace look like? Right? So the first half of the sermon, or even more than half, let's say. Some of you got scared when I said that. What does grace comes and obedience follows. But what does what does it look like when grace infiltrates our heart? It's a turning away from something and a turning to something. Okay, and I just want to show you that in verse 28. The rest of the people, so they're following suit, right? We have these, how many people were there? 84 people in verses 1 to 27. And the rest follow suit. It says that the people who follow suit were those who have separated themselves. By the way, they separate themselves. They don't just sit there and wait for God to separate them. And God separates them in election. And yet they make their election and calling sure by separating themselves. You guys see that, right? They don't separate themselves before, but after election. They prove their election. They make their election and they're calling sure. That's language from 1 Peter. Or is it 2 Peter 1? It's 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1. Someone can find it for me. And all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Okay, so this is what it looks like. So grace comes. And now they're going to obey. What does obedience look like? It's separating yourself from something to something. Separation is also in the language of sanctification. Right? Sanctification is being set apart for holy use. The people understand that they have been set apart for holy use. Grace says, Chris, you have been saved for holy use. Okay, grace says that. And when Chris gets grace, he says, okay, if I have been saved for holy use, then I'm putting away all these things that defile me, and I'm going to cling to all those things that purify me. That is really simple. It's not a very complex message. The small remnant was engulfed in a world of pagan idolatry. Remember, they come back in as the elect remnant, the exiles.
from Babylon come back. Very few of them. They come back into a land that is already inhabited by people who have engaged in syncretism. The Samaritans have come in. Remember that the Babylonians left some of their people there to kind of mix and merge. So these Jews who are pure are coming back and they're surrounded, they're engulfed. Everywhere they look, pagan syncretism. And God says, I saved you to be a special people. And they say, got it. We're now going to separate from two. So these people like us were continuously being tempted to conform to the worldly standard. Everywhere around them, they didn't have billboards and internet advertisements. But in a sense, they were bombarded just the way we are by the world. And when you get grace, you're going to separate yourself. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get out of the world, but you're going to put away those things of the world. Even though you're in the world, you can say, I'm not of the world. I'm going to put away all those things that make me unclean, that somehow tarnish my separatedness, my sanctity. Right? All that God has called me to be separate, I'm going to put away all those things that make it look like I haven't been. Does that make sense? The law of Moses prohibited God's people from living like Gentiles. Why? Because God called them to be a separate people. They were to reflect His glory. God doesn't call us to be like the world. He calls us to be different. And that's why one of the best books I've ever read, Tully and Chavijian, called Unfashionable. How do we make a difference in this world? Not by conforming to it, but by being radically different from it. And they're doing some radically costly things here. I want to say this, that being separate is very costly. You're like, uh-oh, I'm not just talking about money. You can look like a bigot. You can look like you're closed-minded. You can look like a hate-monger. All these things that people like Spurgeon and all the saints of old have been called throughout the ages. And the apostles and even Christ Himself. He hung out with them. He ate with sinners and gluttons and prostitutes. I know that. But what is Romans 12? Do not be conformed. He was not conformed into those things. Okay, and so there's this difference that grace applies to our hearts. We understand God says, you are to be a special people. 1 Peter, that just keeps coming back into my heart. We are exiles. We're not of this world. Right? A peculiar people, I have quoted. Like, people should be like, Sharon, you're peculiar. Right, for all the right reasons. Right? Not because you like chew marks, toenails, or anything weird like that. She doesn't. That's just... Right? But they should be like, how she uses her money, how she trains up her kids. Right? Like, Mark, you're crazy. Like, you're going to take a week off of your busy schedule to go to Mexico with shoes and shirts which you bought from your own pocket. Like, but that's precisely what God has called us to do, to be radically different and for people to be like, maybe there is something beyond this world that is worth living for. Okay, so we'll keep going. God had called His people to be different. In fact, one of the ministry opportunities of the priesthood was to teach the people, quote, the difference between the holy and the common, and to show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. That's Ezekiel 44:23. That was one of the duties of the priests, was to show them what is consistent with belonging to the covenant of God and what is inconsistent with. And I'm going to be called probably a legalist, but there are some things that are inconsistent with being in the new covenant. Okay, and so when I start naming those things, I'm doing it out of love because God has called me to say, you're living out of sync with what God has made you to be. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I want to show you the new covenant, a verse that I love. This is what it looks like when people get grace. I don't know why I'm looking after Hebrews. It's after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So we have the Holy Spirit working, right? Paul says here, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God. Oh, sweet electing love, that He has chosen you.
How do we know He has chosen you? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Verse 6. So Paul's like, how do I know that you've gotten the gospel of grace? How do I know that this electing love of God is upon you? How do I know the Holy Spirit has wrought this grace in your heart? Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, who is the epitome of holiness. He is holiness par excellence. So grace manifests itself. In fact, they became an example. Sorry, let's keep going. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And he goes on to say how it went around the world. Look in verse 8. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned. Let's just keep it in the order that I presented. From idols to God to serve the living and true God. Right? So Paul is rejoicing over them. He's rejoicing because grace is having its effect. How does he know grace is having its effect? How does he know that the word came with power? That they by grace are turning from their former idols to God, which is manifesting itself in a godly lifestyle akin to Paul and even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people around them are noticing it. He doesn't thank them for becoming like the world. Right? No, I'm not going to start saying, oh, get into music and all kinds of dumb things like that. That's the last thing I would ever imply. But he's saying, you are radically different from the world. Your obedience in response to grace is radical. And God used that to save many more people. So this is what grace enabling obedience looks like. You get grace, you understand God has called me to Himself, right? Who was I listening to? Maybe it's Chandler. I think it is. He was saying that most Christians, they're content just being in this camp. Maybe they've been saved from their sin. Yeah, it is Chandler. But they never understand that they've been saved to something greater. I think the series is called The Great Cause. That they've been saved to be ambassadors who are agents of reconciliation. They say, yes, I've been saved from something, but they don't understand they've been saved to something. And everybody who calls himself a Christian here has been saved from their sins. By grace, you turn from idols and keep turning from them. Keep turning to the living God because you're saved to represent Him in this world. The church is His agent on earth, and we represent Him. Right? So just understand, right? It's not greasy grace. You're saved for something, not just from something. Separation, this is from Erwin Lutzer, he says, is simply total devotion to God, no matter what the cost. Plug, buy the book Radical. It's coming next week. We got one copy from the church. And you should be like, just like, almost getting as wicked as you can possibly can and still be a Christian to get that book first. I'm joking. It's called Radical for a reason. Obedience, it's very costly. It takes your time, your money, grates on your nerves, all these things, right? It's a lot easier just to live in sin. But to be a separate people requires a lot more. But God says that His grace is sufficient. Faithful is He who calls you to do this, who will also empower or who will do it. So understand that. A lot of Christians are like, oh, I can't do it. You can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Separation is total devotion to God. Notice that when I'm reading, I kept focusing on the word Paul. Not just the things that are convenient. There's a lot of things that I don't struggle with. It's easy for me not to be tempted by pornography. God delivered me from that. I pray to God that I'll never fall back into it. But there are a lot of other things. And God says, all of you, Ryan, I want all of you. Not just what is easy for you to give up. Some people have no problem giving money. Or time. And this is where I'm praying. What is
the thing that God is saying, mine, that you're holding on to. Right? When I say all, or when God says all, He wants all of you. He wants radical obedience. You know what? The world, they can give up things too, you know? Jesus says that, right? You can invite people over to your house. When the world does those kinds of things too, but what separates us from the world is that grace enables us to do things we can't naturally do in our own strength. Namely, give up everything if God calls us to. Even the hard things. I can't! That is the language of unbelief. You need to repent of that. When you say, I can't, I rebuke you right now in the name of Jesus Christ. You should say, I can by grace. You probably can't in your own strength. And I would say, of course. I couldn't either. So probe your heart. What is one of the things that is included in all? Right? To do all that God calls us to do. It's total devotion to God. Not just Sundays. That's why the church is such a bad representative. Let me say that again. Let me say, the Western evangelical, in quotations, churches, they live holy, or they don't swear, cuss, or do bad things on Sunday. But they haven't given their whole lives to God. They haven't given Monday through Saturday to Him, or their weekends, or their mornings, or their nights. They're still holding on to some little idol. And Paul says, praise God. The word came, the gospel came in spirit and in power. How do I know? You turn from your idols. From like little wooden statues? No, like things like what you're trying to do for your name in this world. Like money and power and prestige and being cool. Those are idols. And Paul says that grace comes and loosens our grip on those. We see that in the Old Covenant, to turn to God's law is synonymous with turning to God Himself. I'm not going to show you that. You can reread it. There's a parallelism. So when you say, oh, I'm obeying God, and you're disobeying His commandments, you've not turned to God. You just said you have. To turn to God is to turn to what His Word says, because His Word is the revelation of Himself. His commands, they reveal who He is. So when you disobey His commandments and say, I'm tight with God, you're abusing grace, and grace has never gotten a hold of you. He lists two things, two plaguing issues. Notice He doesn't give you 100 things to do. He doesn't get into legalism, but He says, here are two things, here are two idols that we are giving up to follow God wholeheartedly. His Torah has all kinds of regulations, like everything. Should we have ox and yoke together, and what should we be wearing, and how should we, you know, do our hair, and how should we wear this, and this and this. He mentions two major things that were plaguing the people. And the two major things, in my opinion, were evidences that they were becoming very worldly. They were marrying worldly wives, and they had given up the Sabbath. Okay, I'm New Covenant, but under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath is what distinguished God's people from the nations. Right, under the Mosaic Covenant, I've wrote it down here. Ezekiel. Let's work on foreign marriages first. Let's stick to the text. Sorry, my bad. I get ahead of myself. So chapter 10. So they say, we are joining ourselves and entering into a curse and an oath. Like, this is severe language. To walk in God's law. To walk in it. Not just keep it here and there. This is a major statement that was given by Moses, the servant of God. And what does walking God's law look like? Observing and doing all the commands of Yahweh, our Adonai, our Lord, our King. Doing all that our King requires of us in this covenant deal, right? He's the King. This is the suzerain vassal treaty here. He's the King. We're the recipients of grace. We're going to do all that the King says. Yahweh, our Adonai. Our Lord. As well as His rules and His statutes. Arrow. One of the things God commanded them to do. Where I wrote it down here. Exodus 34, verses 10 to 17. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5, there's a whole bunch of other illustrations. But God says, do not marry pagans. Do not marry the people of the land. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Which one was better? Turn to Exodus 34. I know I'm going late.
but I'm feeling it. So, in my ESV Bible, right, remember chapter 34, it's right after God reveals His name. Right? I am the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. And He explains who He is, which we saw in Ezekiel or Nehemiah 9. And now we see the exact same sequence in Nehemiah 10, right? Grace, obedience. Exodus 34, great sin, grace, obedience. You see that, right? The Lord says, I am a covenantly faithful God. I will forgive you if you come turning, repenting. Verse 10, and God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you are, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you. So this is when the covenant is being renewed. Look what he says, like the first thing. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. Verse 12, take care, lest you make a covenant, right? Lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. So, he's linking, so the four here, so get rid of the pagans. Why? Because I am your God. So what is he implying? If you embrace the world, you're going to start worshiping what the world worships. So get rid of it. I know it sounds like I'm a legalist. And that's God speaking. I know it, but I'm saying it because I love you. That fence is for your safety. Don't think it's a whole bunch of rules to beat you down. They're rules to liberate you. You start marrying those unbelievers, you're going to be brought into the bondage of their pagan idols. Who are not gods, but cruel, cruel slaves. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. As you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. The people had become worldly. God's grace came into their heart and they said, that's it. We're not going to marry people of the world. Because people of the world are fallen. And people of the world, like Romans 1, worship idols. We worship the true and the living God. Therefore, if this is a potential stumbling block that will defile me, bye-bye. And that's why I don't say this legalistically. If you struggle with internet pornography, get rid of the bloody computer. I don't say that legalistically. I say that because I love you too much to let you succumb to that cruel bondage. Or whatever it is, right? There's a million idols in our heart. And God is saying, one of the two major ones here is that they had become like the world. And foreign marriages basically showed that there was no difference between God's elect people and the people of the world. Right? Marriage is a covenant. You become one with that. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. Sleeping with a prostitute, not cool. Because you become one with her. Adultery is the number one illustration of idolatry in the Old Testament. Idolaters, or adultery, stems from idolatry. Too many trees in there. Okay, so he says, get rid of those foreigners. He's not saying put them out of the city. Do not marry them. Do not enter into covenant. Do not, literally, do not cut a covenant with them. You've cut a covenant with me. So here's my application for today. What worldly things do you need to put away? Whether people? And I'm not saying now let's move on to a Hutterite colony. You know that is not what I'm saying. You know we're about missional living. Jesus ate with whores. But when you koinonia with them, turn to 2 Corinthians 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 18. This is so much more than marriage, by the way. It's not Paul's primary purpose, but it does apply to it. Okay, so there's false teachers in there, and the people are loving these super apostles. And Paul says, this is the danger of loving those worldly teachers. Okay? And you can say, okay, this is the danger of marrying unbelievers. Okay? That's mine. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Four. So here's the explanatory reason. Why not, Paul? You hate us, you legalist? For what what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what koinonia has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Beliar? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here, I know it's getting late. I'm just going to pray that you will forgive me. This is what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit has come that you would be set apart from the world. You are undermining and going against the very work the Holy Spirit is doing by koinonia, by fellowshipping, by partnershipping, by hanging all the time with unbelievers. And it says here, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple. And that's a very strong argument. Would I ever marry a believer to an unbeliever? Never. Would I marry two unbelievers? If the price was right. No, I'm kidding. I probably wouldn't, unless they were people in our church to whom it was an opportunity for me to give the gospel to. But I will never marry a believer to an unbeliver. Because of a scripture like this, I'm hurting the person. Especially since I believe marriage is for life. Right? It's not like, we'll see what happens and maybe after I'll divorce her and then marry a believer. He's saying here, I will make my dwelling among them. So, understand that when you're chilling with your unbelieving friends, understand that God is there. God is residing within you, and you're to only witness to them. I'm not saying put them away. You can hang with them, have them over for supper, show them the love of Christ, but koinonia, right? This is intimate fellowship. It's the fellowship that best friends have. It's a relationship, right? So we should have unbelieving friends, but I'm not talking about koinonia with them. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome them. So here's the choice you have. Do you want to be welcomed by the world or welcomed by God? You see that in the text, right? It says, then I will welcome you. Not saying you've lost your salvation, but God is saying in this sweet covenant fellowship, put away those things, then that will be a nice relationship, be a lot warmer. Right? So you're trying to live like the world and be on fire for Christ? Incompatible. Right? Try to mix oil and water when you get home. Probably something you're going to do like an emulsion and prove me wrong. It's an impossibility. Okay? You can't be on fire for God and be consumed with the world. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7. I've got my Bible's just full of arrows. Like you think it's like the Robin Hood Bible or something. I'm so bad. Brian, I'm going to try my hardest to get back up in your estimation. That was really bad. That's one of those things I wish I could like go back 20 seconds. Since we have these promises, there's an arrow there. Beloved, is Paul's language for Christians, right? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's somewhere else in 2 Corinthians where it says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Chapter 6, verse 1. I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that's precisely what he's saying here. If you say you've received God's grace and you look no different from the world, you have received the grace of God in vain. Because the grace of God makes us different.
It transforms us. It makes us into the people God has called us to be. I'm going to hurry up. I know I'm going crazy long. Sabbath. So the first one, marriages. Everyone's like, oh no, he's a Baptist. The first thing he says, the covenant, we're putting away the foreigners. And basically I think it is indicative of the fact that they are very worldly. They see that there's no difference between them and the world. And so in the most intimate human relationship, they're marrying unbelievers. And they're basically saying that, God, you mean nothing to us. We can live with a Baal worshiper too. And when grace comes in, we say, no, that's incompatible. Whatever detracts from God, by grace I am getting rid of. Even if that means your best friend. I had to do this once. He wasn't my best friend. But he was a wicked, wicked person. And I was trying by God's grace to be salt and light to him. But it came to the point where I had to say, I'm cutting off ties with you. Don't take it personally. It is affecting my walk with Jesus Christ. To which he started cursing me like crazy. And this was a professing Christian. But I had to do that. And I said, obedience, being separate, is never easy. Guy lived on the street. And I would not be surprised if all of his buddies think whoever Ryan Case is the biggest jerk, the biggest phony, the biggest hypocrite, the most unloving person in the world. I know that. Right? It could be your family, it could be... But I'm going to stand before God one day. And I had to put him away. Right? When his influence on me was greater than mine on him, I had to get rid of it. And I believe God was honored in that. Some people would say, no, 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 at all costs. I was trying, by God's grace, to be light and salt to him. Second thing, so get rid of the foreigners. That applies to you. Get rid of those worldly things that make you look like the world. Okay, I'm not saying you need to change how you dress or what kind of car you drive. I'm not saying iPods are bad and all that stuff. But you know what I'm talking about. Those things that are meant to distinguish you are not evident. The things that make you look like the world, how you talk, what you think about, what you're turned on by, get rid of those things for the glory of God. Sabbath. The Sabbath set God's people apart from the pagans. The day of rest was not to be a day of bondage, but rather a weekly reminder to the nation of their privileged position in God's covenant. I wrote a good a little article for Laura. If you want to know about my view on the new covenant and the Sabbath, talk to her. I sent it in a Microsoft. But the Sabbath was a oath, a sign, a covenant seal to the nation of Israel. Just the way circumcision was to Abraham, just like the rainbow was to Noah. When you read in, it's in Ezekiel somewhere, Ezekiel 20:12, he says that the sign between you and me that differentiates you from the world is my Sabbath. So how will the people know you're different? The fact that you take a day off to, not just to do nothing, but rather to focus on your privileged position in God's covenant. This is why I've become more and more convinced that we should celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. Every Sunday. And God's people should be reminded every Sunday. He asked me if I'd forgotten about it. I'm like, no, I'm just waiting to get through Nehemiah and 1 Timothy, but I'm becoming more and more convinced that in the New Testament they always gathered and remembered their privileged position within the covenant by grace by celebrating the Lord's table, which is precisely what the people under the Mosaic covenant did when they celebrated the Sabbath. Why would, right, remember Laura, why would that guy who's picking up sticks, just, you know, maybe his front porch is dirty or he's cold, he's picking up sticks and mean old Moses has him stoned and his family, what's the deal? Why the big deal over that? Well, he's just picking up sticks on Saturday. Which is the Sabbath, not Sunday. It's because the Sabbath is the wedding ring between God and his people. And it's basically like them urinating on it or flushing it down the toilet by picking up sticks. So, what is our seal? What is our oath? What is our distinguisher from the world? It's not the Sabbath. We've entered into that Sabbath by faith in Christ, and we continue to strive for it until he returns. Okay? Galatians 4, Hebrews 10, Romans 14, Colossians 2. You'll find the verses in there. Those all show that the Sabbath is no longer in the new covenant. We're defined by something else. Something else that sets us apart from the world.
Right? So they say, we're going to pledge to keep the Sabbath. Why? So that the world sees we're different. What shows the world? We're going to pledge for the Lord's table. What distinguishes us? Grace. Grace that manifests itself in a peculiar people who celebrate God's grace in the Lord's table. Baptism and the Lord's table are the two covenant markers in the new covenant. Have you been baptized as a believer? Do you celebrate the Lord's table? This is why you always wonder why I'm such a stickler about being so careful about not administering it to unbelievers, is because the Lord's table and baptism are not for believers. These are covenant signs that God takes very seriously. I'm standing before God one day. A lot of you don't realize that. By ignoring the Sabbath, the Jews acted just like pagans. How do we ignore the things that God has given us that separate us, that make us look like the pagans? Think of, what has God given me to make me different? Christ. We celebrate Christ in baptism and in the Lord's table. And from Monday to Saturday in obedience. Okay, so what things that separate you from the world do you need to rekindle? They say for us, we need to rekindle our love for the Sabbath. We need to put away foreigners. We need to cling again, turn to the Sabbath. Conclusion. Boy, this was a long sermon. Grace has kept you awake, or most of you. The desire to be separate, holy, same language. The desire to be holy, as well as the desire for true obedience, is the evidence of God's initiating grace. Do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to be separated from the world and to God? If you desire that, praise God, that is the working of grace. So fan into flame, do whatever you can to accompany that grace, to stoke it, that grace would manifest itself in separateness or holiness, which is really obedience. Is there evidence of grace in your life? Are you obeying God? You can justify every sin before me or before the person who confronts you. You will not be able to justify it before God. I know this is one of those sermons where I'm meddling. Love you too much. Meddle in my life too. Is there evidence of grace in your life? Obedience is costly. Yet remember that the rewards outweigh the cost. I will welcome you. Paul's talking to Corinthians who are believers. Not saying God's casting them away, saying that you can ever lose you. I will welcome you. I will embrace you. Rich fellowship is for those who respond to grace with obedience. It is worth it to walk close to the Lord. And you cannot walk close to the Lord in disobedience. You just can't, because He is light and disobedience is darkness. The two are incompatible. So spend some time right now getting, you know, exposing those idols, saying, Lord, take them. Spirit, take them. The way you did to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 8 and following, do it. And may the world see that I'm radically different. May our faith be proclaimed and spread and preached. And this church is radically different. And then when they say, why are you radically different? Do you have some kind of like tyrannical leader? And you'll probably say yes, but you'll probably say, no, it's God's grace. God gives us grace to obey. It's all for from Him and through Him and to Him. Understand to Him as part of that. Don't just take God's grace. Let the grace work through you so that obedience might give Him glory. Right? Let that grace work from Him and through you and back to Him. Obedience keeps that circle, that circuit going. You know I'm not getting legalistic, but God's people are to be characterized by obedience. It will be worth it all, brothers and sisters. Give up whatever hinders you. Hebrews 12. It will be worth it. That's all I can say. There is a great benefit to lay up your treasures where they really count. If you're an unbeliever, count the cost. Jesus bids you now to come and die, in the words of Bonhoeffer.
Take up your cross, having denied yourself, and follow after Jesus. He will give you grace. His yoke is not heavy. Matthew 11:29-ish. He will give you all that you need. Command what thou wilt. Wilt what thou commandest. Let's pray. Father, it's been a crazy long sermon, and I pray that your grace has been working. I know it's very easy for me to drone on and people to lose focus. I pray that they will leave here crying out for grace producing obedience. I do. I call out even right now, Lord, that you will change our hearts, change my heart to show to this world that we are radically different because you have set us apart to be holy since you are holy. I pray that you would use this, Lord, to draw people to yourself. I pray that we would be like Thessalonians. That people near and far see that grace saves. Objectively and subjectively. That grace is saving us now. Grace is changing us now. Grace is transforming us now. Oh, that every year, myself included, I pray, God, that we would not receive your grace in vain. I ask this for your sake, Jesus. Amen.